be on for their morning coffee thing. So somebody needs to tell me what time to stop talking. Otherwise, I will go on till noon. So 10:45. So is 35 minutes okay? Yeah. Half of you, yeah. I noticed nobody was like, hello. No, okay, all right, okay. I wonder, listen, would it be possible for you to stick the first slide from that last song up? The one that we had a minute ago. And I have to admit, I found myself, I know you guys have written this, and I found myself quite emotional starting to sing it, because I haven't seen this before. And let me explain why. Look at the lyrics there. Our Father God in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come in our suffering. Do you realize you sang that? What is wrong with you? No, it's important that you follow that through, isn't it, and figure out what on earth, because if somebody was coming in, because remember, we'll sing about what we're excited about. We'll sing about what matters to us most. We'll sing about our aspirations. Can I just roll that back to you? Your kingdom come in. Now, listen, you've been a bit cheeky there, haven't you? You've been a bit naughty, because what you've done is you've made it safe by using that word, haven't you? That is so naughty. What you really mean when you sing that is the person sitting next to you. May the Lord's kingdom come in. But the Lord won't let us off the hook. Your will be done through our grief and through our pain. What is wrong with you? And that's why I found myself crying more often recently, and I don't want to cry right now, but to be amongst the company of God's people, what has happened to you that you're even prepared to sing that? Something has happened. My old pastor, before I planted a church, when we first came to this massive big church, it was in South Liverpool, about 500 people every Sunday, and every now and again he would talk a little bit, and you could tell he'd walked many miles with sorrow, and he would say, listen, this is a church where people know how to suffer. I was like, oh, that sounds really cool. And then our church became a place where suffering, affliction, and sorrow seemed to be just like coming out of all places. And there's something strange, dare I say even perverse, in the midst of all of this, in that I just suddenly learned that our church was becoming a church that knew how to suffer well to the glory of Jesus. And part of the reason I was a little bit emotional was I was thinking, something's going on here. The Lord's at work. You can tell where he's at work because he teaches his people how to walk well with their sorrow. So I count it, I'm not trying to butter you up, but apart from my church, who are amazing, you're my second favorite. Whether you feel like I'm your second favorite, I've no idea, but after I've brought the message to you that I'm going to bring to you today, I don't know, because I know you want me to get on to My Grace is Sufficient, but we've got to camp out somewhere first. We need to camp out in the verses that are immediately preceding it, because we need to, you know, grace shines brightest in the darkest location. So turn over, would you, to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12 once again. Now, we had a bit of a kerfluffle when we tried to read it yesterday, so do you know what? I'll read it. Okay, so what do we find? Verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me. Remember we were saying yesterday, we need to see, it's the fight for sight. In the moment where all I can see is the difficulty of the moment, I'm confused and I'm not omniscient, I can't see and know everything. We have to believe that the Lord is doing things, that he is more present quite often and most present in our moments of sorrow and difficulty. And what do we find that the apostle, how does he phrase this? He says, there was given me a birthday cake? No. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So we're going to spend a little bit of time thinking about the nature of what was given to the Apostle Paul. Now, I know you. in this sense, in that you're not that different to me, any number of overpowering circumstances can break over your life in any given moment. We all live, I like this phrase, on the raggedy edge of any numbers of disasters. Agreed? You are not safe and secure. A betrayal by a spouse, a cancer diagnosis, a financial calamity, those whom we love making all kinds of destructive choices. And that's added to the normal pressures, anxieties, angers, disappointments, unmet longings that come at us. But sometimes circumstances can feel particularly as if they're there to pierce us, hurt us even, flatten us. And my assumption is that some of you feel like you're not on maintenance mode, you're on survival mode. I remember vividly receiving a phone call. It was a panicked call on a Friday morning at about 10:30 from my eldest daughter. It made absolutely no sense. I was sitting in a prayer meeting with a bunch of pastors at the time, and she's just said, Mummy's had an accident. It's bad. You need to get here right away. Jane and Bethany had gone up to the local park with our cycling club and were doing laps of the park. But Jane had had an accident. So I did what everybody does and I fired up some prayers. Lord, please, may this not be too serious. And I arrived on the scene. There was an ambulance there. There was a huge crowd of people and there was wailing. Now, my wife has been through 6 pregnancies. She's pretty tough. I've never heard her wail like that before. She was slumped in a pile on the side of the road. Loads of people were quick to tell me what had happened. A dog had dashed out. And the 6 riders, somebody had yelled dog. Everybody had slammed on their brakes. And by some means or another, she had been 20 miles an hour, catapulted over the front wheel of her handlebar, over her handlebars, over the front wheel, and accelerated. And she'd landed with her shoulder on a raised curb. So the full weight of her body had gone flying through that shoulder. And it didn't look particularly good. I suppose in the grand scheme of things with road traffic accidents, it was reasonably minor. And she was just about in one piece, but her shoulder wasn't. And the following days was full of, well, pain. Oh, the pain. A shoulder bone was smashed into over 20 pieces. And at some point in the process, whether it was in the accident, a number of the nerves had been severed in her shoulder. So we spent times with specialists, and they were confident. Funny how people do that. They lay out the best case scenario, and so you pray the best case scenario, don't you? Unfortunately, at every turn, what we prayed for, the worst case scenario came out. So much so that I remember painfully one rather smarmy specialist going, "You couldn't have smashed this up better if you'd tried." And so what followed for Jane was weeks, months, years. She had just turned 40. She got 6 school-aged kids, and she could barely sleep. She was facing a constant life in pain. She now doesn't have full shoulder function. In fact, she's had to have a shoulder replacement. We don't know quite how long that will last. But the implications of the injury rippled out into every area of life, and this is the point that I'm making. We can so easily be thrown off. Just that one moment disrupted the fragile manageability of our day-to-day living. Do you know what that's like? And that's the real killer, isn't it? For some of us, it's loss and pain that just, it casts a shadow over everything. You just want to make a new start with every room that you go into or every place that you go, but there's just that shadow in it. You know it's not very far away. For Jane, it left her utterly exhausted, both physically and emotionally. For us as parents, although church had rallied round, we found it hard to just keep up with the hard-fought routines of family life. And it just felt like, Lord, we're trying to do a good thing here. Really? Do you have to sort of knock the legs out from under us? And as we entered that season and walked through it, Jane and I suppose we had no presumption that trials and difficulties were supposed to pass us by. We knew our Bible verses. Do these sound familiar to you? In all this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Did you hear that? All kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. We knew that verse. The absolutely, most ridiculous verse, I think, in the New Testament, which is from James. It had to be James, didn't it? And he says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds." I have to admit that I was struggling to consider it joy. It didn't feel like a good thing. The experience just left me longing for the old normal. And this new normal, how could it be any use to us? I was having a conversation in a car, strangely on the way to the hospital, because I smashed up my shoulder last summer. And it was a lady there, a beautiful Christian lady, who made all kinds of strange choices in her life and walked away from the Lord and been brought back to the Lord. And she was interpreting in the Spanish hospital for us. But as she did so, she wanted to explain a little bit of what had been happening in her life. And it was heartbreaking. Her life had been shattered because the following week from that conversation, she said, "Steve, on the day that I was due to be married, I will be attending my fiancé's funeral." No amount of pastoral experience can prepare you to know what to say in that conversation, can it? So I simply asked questions, and she was really honest, and she said, she confessed that she knew Jesus loved her, but in that moment it didn't feel like it. It was hard for her, and her words were like this: "I know that the Lord Jesus gives and loves, but it's really hard to believe that this is a gift right now, especially after so many unanswered prayers for healing and restoration have fallen on ears." In fact, she said, quote, "How can this be a gift? Can I have my old life back, please?" Can you identify with that? One of the books that I don't think is on the bookstore, but I would really encourage you to get, is a book by a guy called Jerry Sitzer called A Grace Disguised. And it's written after a couple of decades of meditating on a moment that changed his life forever. He's a theologian and a scholar, but in one moment, in one car crash, he lost his mother, his wife, and his daughter. He reflects on it, and let me read what he says. "I can imagine what my response might have been if someone had asked me on September 26th, 1991, 'Do you believe that God works all things together for good? Do you believe that suffering really develops character and leads to hope?' I would have quickly and confidently replied, 'Most certainly,' however he would have said it. But at that time, I believed those promises more as a theological abstraction than a real conviction." We can do that sometimes, can't we? And that's why we sound twee when somebody comes to us with sorrow and we answer too glibly with theological answers. "My most certainly did in fact become far less certain and confident on September 28th, 1991, for I faced a mess of pain and chaos that took time, a very long time, to understand and overcome. In truth, I would have liked to remain a spoilt child. This option, however, was decisively and permanently eliminated on September 27th. I struggled for many years before I could see the good come out of the accident. Any new character formed in me or in my children, I'm not even sure that I wanted such good," I love the honesty of that, "or such character. I'd rather preferred the life that I'd lost, and I longed to return to the familiar world and relationships of the past." I wonder whether there's a small echo of that in the Apostle Paul when he says, "There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." But you need to remember, the apostle was familiar with sorrow and grief, don't you? What was it about this thing? Oh, if you're not convinced, just flick back to the end of chapter 11. and he just trots out a load of stuff that he has taken in his stride. If you'll find in chapter 11, verse 23, I have worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Here was somebody who has that wonderful thing that millennials don't seem to have, which is resilience. 5 times, my phone's run out of battery. Oh, I was flogged 5 times. Anyway. Oh. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. Millennial. Oh, my mother asked me to empty the dishwasher. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger. Do you get the idea? He's like living the risky lifestyle. Hashtag danger. And all of that he could take in his stride for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing that he singles out is this thing that had got him so personally. It said there to torment me or to buffet me. At some point in his life, no doubt after these great revelations that he'd got, that had built him up, he was being knocked down to size. A demonic henchman to knock him off his stride, buffet him, rough him up, and put the boot in. The word buffet or torment is close to the idea of punched with a clenched fist. To him, it was a daily body blow that robbed him of any of his confidence. And as we said yesterday, he'd had a vision of heaven, but now it seemed like he was walking in a day-by-day hell. So what must we draw out of this in the remaining 17 minutes we've got? I want us to see that this was given personally, intentionally, and illustratively. That last word I struggle to say, illustratively. Let's see how it was given personally. He says this, there was given me. God always deals with personally and not always in the way that we want. It's so encouraging, isn't it? Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 3. Our Heavenly Father will not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. But then again, we consider the story of Job. We mentioned him yesterday, didn't we? And if you think about the story of Job, at the very least, Job believes that the Lord is sovereign over every moment, everything that happens, every joy and every calamity. But it seems that as far as Paul is concerned, if he is in pain, I'm nervous about saying this, if he is in pain, it is because God wanted him to be there. It seems that God gives pain to those who he loves, personally. Now, this would be an incredibly bleak picture if it was taken in isolation. And it's a really good example of one of the reasons that so many of the people you know and love and you've talked about the Lord Jesus, but don't want to be believers. They don't want to be believers because they say, I can't live with a God who allows people to suffer with this kind of pain. And if that is all the Bible says, that God gives pain to those he loves, I don't blame them, but it's not. Because it comes in the context of a grace that is given in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a part of a bigger picture. It is a part of something that we're invited to see, that the one who says, I don't want pain to be the end of the story, stepped into a painful world and absorbed the absolute worst of it. There is nobody who knows more about pain than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nobody who knows more about sorrow and abandonment and being falsely misrepresented. There is nobody who has walked through hell more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing that makes all the difference when we say a sentence like, if you are in pain, it is because the Lord loves you and wants you to be in pain. But of course, it's a battle, isn't it? As it was for Job. Make no mistake, the thorns that you are given personally from the Lord. just as personally as his precious gift of redemption in Jesus Christ. I like this little quote from a pastor. This is, there is no pun intended as I say this, but his name is Joe Thorne. He says this: he knows what you really need, not just what you ask for. He knows what will break you and what will help you. He knows what you can handle and what is too much. So when you seek God's power, provision, or intervention, you do not have to worry about his response. He will not get it wrong. He knows you and knows exactly how to answer you. And I know what you really want. What you want is, Lord, if you were to be able to give me like a heavenly flow chart of how this fits in for me. Because right now, the biggest pain is the why. So just send me a PowerPoint, will you? With a flow going, well, I've done this because of that, and then that will result in that. And so in that case, what we do is we start to put our hope and confidence and trust in the Lord in his explanations. No. The Lord doesn't invite us to trust his explanations. He invites us to trust his promises. Do you see that? And so Paul is saying that this has been given to me personally. And unless we believe that, we will not handle our struggles, our pains, full of faith. Oh dear, I'm going to try it. I'm going to quote John Piper, who talks about how people can waste their cancer. This is what he says. It will not do to say that God only uses our cancer, but does not design it. What God permits, he permits for a reason. And that reason is his design. If God sees molecular developments becoming cancer, he can stop it or not, just like nerve damage in a left shoulder. If he does not, he has a purpose. Since he is infinitely wise, it is right to call this purpose a design. If you don't believe that your cancer is designed for you by God, you will waste it. Famously, down through the centuries, Christians have prayed with Thomas A. Kempis, who says, O Lord, you know what is best for me. Give me what you will, how much you will, and when you will. That sounds great, doesn't it? But it's so hard. He gives us stuff personally. Lord, give me what you will, how much you will. Can I tell you, that's the interface between real life and personal faith. Just by hearing a quote by Thomas A. Kempis won't make it any easier for you. It will be that interface, that moment of, can I bet my life on Jesus? Quite often what you have to do is throw your prayers where you want your heart to be. Do you know what I mean by that? Oh, Lord, I know I should, but I really want my will, Lord. But please, help me to want and to trust and believe, because you give personally. Second of all, he gives intentionally. Intentionally. Are you ready for some theology of Satan? Let's have a little look. Have you noticed how this thorn, this buffeting, seems to echo so many themes of the book of Job? And Paul sees two intentions at play in this same thorn. He sees the immediate cause wrapped around by the ultimate cause. And the immediate cause is a messenger of... So in other words, the enemy of our soul has an intention in this thorn. And what is his intention? To bring pain, misery, and worst of all, most of all, to bring doubt in God's goodness. That's his only strategy. Satan is so predictable. Do you remember way back in the garden? Did God really say? In other words, he's tempting Eve to believe that God is less than good and true life is found apart from him. That true humanity, that we can be more alive away from God, we can deal with our problems better away from him. And so the messenger of Satan is there to get at, pick at, needle at the Apostle Paul to get him to believe fake news about the true and living God. So what is happening here? Why does the Lord even allow this? I suppose the question is the in the book of Job anyway, for Satan, he's trying to get Job to say, or try to get Job to say, I only love God because of the goodies that he gives me. Do you remember he has that argument in the heavenly places where basically it plays out and says, listen, Job only follows you because you give him the goodies. He doesn't really love you. He doesn't really love for you. He doesn't really think that you are the source of life. You are just like a vending machine that if you chuck in the right prayers and you do the right actions, you will give him what he wants, and that's the reason he's faithful. Take that lot away and he will be exposed as not really trusting and living for you and under you. And so the Lord gives permission. What happens by the end of the book of Job? Has Job moved further away from the Lord, like Satan suggested, or closer to him? So what is going on when the Lord allows Satan to buffet, to torment, and to pierce his people? It's this. The Lord is giving Satan just enough rope to hang his own plans. Do you get that? What was it that Satan wanted? Job, the Apostle Paul, to be driven from the Lord. What do you find at the end of the story? They're driven. And the means through which it is done is the thorn, is the sorrow. And you know that because you're still sitting here. You're listening on a Saturday morning when you could be doing anything. The Lord has chucked stuff at you, this church, my life, everybody who comes near to Jesus. And he's on, this will get them to run away. This will get them to doubt the Lord. This will get them to get out of Dodge. And instead, you're sitting here clinging on to his very words. Oh, it's given intentionally. Because the outcome of it is the purposes of Satan are hung. We are caused to press more into the goodness and grace of God. So it means even more to us than had we not gone through that sorrow. We learn how to suffer well. Which doesn't mean we don't feel the pain. Which doesn't mean we can't say, that was horrendous. If you would speak to my wife a little bit later on, she'll talk to you a little bit about what the Lord did in her life through this debilitating shoulder injury that leaves her in pain every day. And she will say something along these lines. I would not wish this on my worst enemy, but I would not change it. It has been the making of me. The breaking of me has been the making of me. Now, I'm not suggesting as a pastor that you be bold enough to say, break me, Lord! Do you remember that song that us idiots used to sing? Sorry, teenagers. We were teenagers once, okay? And we would go to this song, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living, and so, and can you remember the little refrain? Break me, melt me. Oh dear, did you have any idea what kind of trouble you were in when you sang that? And yet there's something, and it's not masochism, there's something that wants to say, Lord, I believe in your intention. Pray with Jeremiah, discipline me, Lord, but do it gently lest I die. And some of you have prayed that and you're in the process. But those thorns, those buffetings, those demonic henchmen, why does the Lord let an emissary of the adversary beat upon his beloved children? Because in that process, the Lord brings his children to come to know him better. And I've got 4 minutes to tell you the last one, the one I can barely pronounce, and I think you'll like this one the best. This is given illustratively. What do I mean by this? Okay, are you ready, you great, mighty Bible scholars? See whether you can recognize these things. In this verse, Paul uses his language incredibly carefully. Three times I pleaded with the Lord. Is that making you think of anything? That he would take it away with Satan and his messenger there nearby. Anyone familiar with the cross of Christ? A thorn which is better understood as a spike that pierces through flesh. The torment or buffeting, the blows with a closed fist, the whispers of Satan to tempt us away from the suffering that would fulfill the Lord's purpose. What's that reminding you of? The cross of Jesus Christ. Paul is going through a cross-like experience. That's not insignificant, is it? In fact, the Lord Jesus said, anyone who will come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and... He seems to be saying that his way of winning in the world appears incredibly weak. But through that weakness, there is victory. Have you noticed how the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross didn't have any dry ice? Didn't have any drum and bass? There wasn't sort of like jet planes doing loop-de-loops in the sky going, don't miss this, it's awesome! It looked pathetic. It looked weak. It looked like hope was dying. It looked like there was nothing there to see at all. Paul's experience, if you like, was an expanded illustration of nothing less than the cross of Christ, the place of redemption and the means of renewing of the world. He is living a cross-shaped life. God's way is that of suffering will get you through to glory. And he invites every believer to share and have something of an illustration of that life. Doesn't feel very impressive at the time, but it's the way that God renews the world. But my problem is, I struggle to believe that. Earlier on in this letter, in fact, just flick over back to chapter 1. I think Henry referred to this verse a little bit earlier when he said this. Verse 8, for we do not want you to be aware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced. For we were so, this is verse 8 of chapter 1, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In fact, if we go back to verse 5, we'll see it just as vividly spoken of. For we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in his comfort too. This invite to become the renewing of the world by being like Jesus in his death. A friend of mine, he pastors people and counsels people who face life in pain. It's just your heart goes out to people who are suffering like that. But he bravely points out, he says this, your pain today is actually part of the engine that drives forward redemption history. It drives forward, pushing back the curse. Suffering and glory, that's the currency of the kingdom. Do you want it to be that way? We don't, do we? We don't, do we? See, I'm very Corinthian. I like the idea of overcoming through strength. But the Lord is so big that he will overcome through weakness. as a boy, I used to like watching the American wrestling, you know, with all the big wrestling thugs, the likes of Hulk Hogan and all that. And one of my favourite was a guy called Lex Luger. He was huge. He was described, he had two nicknames, the total package, used to play American football, not an ounce of fat on him. And his other nickname was the narcissist. And he would turn up with mirrors there, and he would look there, and he'd be posing and doing all of this kind of thing. And he was trying to, he was the living embodiment of so many people's desire to look good, be strong, and better win in any battle that comes your way. And so with great fascination, not so long ago, I saw that he'd written a biography. And of course, the first half of the biography talks about his years of wrestling, his ascent to the top of popularity. The fact that some of you even know his name right now speaks of the cultural impact that he was involved with. But the second half of the book turns and talks about his descent into addiction, his loss of relationships, his criminality, and ultimately some prison time. I say ultimately that. And he came to know Jesus. You could look him up now and you'll find that Lex Luger has a ministry that reaches out with the gospel to people who are struggling and totally lost. And I listened to this and read the book and I listened to it and it revealed my heart. Shall I tell you what my question was as I read the book? Lord, imagine what had happened if he'd found Jesus at the height of his popularity with all them big baby-oiled, shined-up muscles. Imagine that. And in that moment, I revealed how Corinthian I am. I like the idea of a Lord who works through strong people, who shows and sort of goes, ha, watching world, look how big my God is. I revealed that I delight in strength and significance and stature and name. Isn't it funny how the Lord waited to the point where Lex Luger had smashed his life to pieces, had no cultural cachet or strength. He's actually in a wheelchair now and got a degenerative disease, and the Lord is using him there. We could talk about many examples of that. But he brings thorns and buffets into people's lives so that he can exemplify the cross. Because if you had walked past Calvary that day, you would have looked up there and said, unimpressive, insignificant, impotent, nothing. But it is at those moments where the worldly mind says rubbish that the Lord is building his kingdom. Suffering now, glory later. Cross now, the crown to come. So how do you process what you're facing? You may feel utterly debilitated by whatever is coming at you. Oh dear, I'm going to say something I probably shouldn't. When Paul spoke to me and said, Steve, would you come and speak to our church family? And I just asked, how's things going? And he said, to be honest with you, we've been walking many miles with difficulties, griefs, and sorrows. I didn't smile, I'm not that insensitive. But I said, oh goody. Because something's about to happen. Something's about to happen. The only people who have ever been used by the Lord to do anything significant are those who've been broken of their own strength, because the excellency of the power is not in the old clay pot. He only works through feeble and broken people. That is the pattern of the cross. Paul got this thorn. He was given it intentionally. And as a result, 2,000 years later, we're listening to his message because God's kingdom is being built. Let me pray before coffee. Lord, we realize that you give. And we realize that to totally understand that is above our pay grade. Yet you give personally. You give intentionally. And I thank you that the heads that are bowed here right now are still here, not because they are clever, but because you have kept them. You have been teaching that and helping us learn that you are enough for every moment. And you've been helping us have the privilege. You have trusted us with a certain misery and pain that we may better tell the story of Jesus, that we may more glory in all that he has done. So, Lord, it's hard for us to yield and give ourselves over. We may have triumphalistically prayed, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. And yet when it comes, it's hard, Lord. So please would you be quick to rush to us with comfort. Help us to encourage one another. But above all else, we simply praise you that you are the God who gives. In Jesus' name, amen.